with us. You are a mum, or you are a dad, actually, for that matter. We're really glad you're here. When you become a husband and you've got kids, I reckon you inherit another mother, don't you? So that, you know, it's kind of chasing up my kids. Do you remember it's Mother's Day? I go and buy the present and I get them up out of bed to say, you know what, you didn't do the card, you haven't wrapped the present. And now I've done all that this morning and it worked out very beautifully. So my wife was pleased. She got the present. She pointed out to us that she really wanted. It all went very well. So I hope it went well at your place. It's good to be back with you. I've been away for what feels like ages, but it's only been 2 weeks, and so nice to be back with you. If you are joining us for the first time, our practice is to work through a passage, just a part of the Bible. We try to work sequentially through just a bit of it. So we hit all the tough bits. We hit every little bit, and we need to deal with that. And so that's the case this morning. We've come to this section. I trust, and I'm going to pray that it'll be helpful for us here this morning, whether you're new to these things, whether you're particularly familiar with them. I'm going to pray about that in just a moment. I want to come back to that thing on creation and evolution, give you a little bit more on that. We don't want to just know what the Bible says on it, though that's the important bit to start with. We want to know what science says on the issue. I think I'm reasonably well qualified to do that. I've got a background in science that should help with that. So that's what that afternoon or couple of afternoons is going to be about. What do we know about creation and evolution? What do we know particularly about the evidence for those things? And what don't we know? And that's what we're going to pick that up together over a couple of weekends, a couple of afternoons. Now I'm going to pray as we come to this word together this morning. Again, if you don't have a Bible, you can grab one down the back, and I want to urge you to do that. Let me pray for us this morning. Our Heavenly Father, I want to ask that you'd help me to speak in a way that's helpful for us. Help us to grasp these things, even things that are new to us, perhaps unfamiliar to us, or things about which we have questions. Help us to be clear-minded, open-minded about those things. Most particularly, help us to see your incredible mercy that we desperately need. And we want to pray for those of us who are really familiar with these things, that you deepen us, strengthen us, cause us to grow in our love and knowledge of you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, being Mother's Day, being a mum or even a dad, I reckon requires lots of experience in the showing of mercy, doesn't it? If you're a mother or a father, I hope you're aware of that. One of my friends has three sons. It was holiday time. She was making pancakes, which is what you can do during holiday time because you can relax a little bit. You don't have to get kids off to school. The three boys, start arguing about which one's going to get the biggest pancake. And of course, this woman who's smart sees an opportunity to teach mercy, to teach how to be merciful and to put other people first. She says, if Jesus were sitting here, he would say, let my youngest brother have the biggest pancake. At which point the oldest one looks at the second one and he says, you be Jesus. Now, I reckon that's how it kind of works with kids, isn't it? They're smart enough to get around those kind of things. They don't always kind of get the point on the issue of mercy, because every relationship requires mercy. Every relationship of life requires mercy. It's because we're the kind of people we are. We are broken people. I hope that's apparent to you this morning. We're not what we ought to be. We find it tremendously hard to be selfless, to put someone else first. So it's not surprising to find that in all our relationships in life. It's not surprising to find that in your relationship with God. You have a relationship with God. Whoever you are here this morning, you've got one. The only question is it a good one or isn't it a good one? It may be one to which you've not actually paid much attention. The Apostle Paul's relationship with God looked like a good one, but it wasn't. It was actually very far from that. 30 years before the writing of this letter, which, just to put you in the picture, was around about 62 AD, around about that. So we're talking 2,000 years ago. What we do week by week is we're examining the very first eyewitness documents of the very first Christians. What did they believe about Jesus? That's what you're seeing here this morning. Paul had written this around about 62 AD. And he was a well-known enemy of Jesus and of Christianity. In fact, he was such an enemy that he was, and so gung-ho in his kind of opposition to Christianity, he'd spend his holidays, sentence 13 there, travelling places so he could beat up Christians, so he could persecute them. That was how he got his kicks. And he thought he was pleasing God. Perhaps like if you know, if you see it on the news, as you see it often enough, like some of those terrorists that you see today who blow themselves up or blow others up, thinking that they're doing God a service. You know, it's dreadful, it's unconscionable, but it happens. Now, Paul was a little bit like that, which is a warning, of course, that it's possible to be very religious and to be far, far from God because you simply have never listened to what he's actually on about. It happens often enough in our day. It happened in Paul's day. That was the case with him. Till he found, to his great surprise, that he needed the mercy of God. And that's what he received. And it changed everything. See in sentence 13, let me pick it out for you there. He says, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. Now friends, mercy, it's good to have a picture of it, isn't it? It's one of those wonderful, wonderful words that speaks of a wonderful experience. It's the experience of the person who is in a hopeless position. They've done the wrong thing. They've messed up badly. And somebody else has got the drop on them. They've been caught out. They're guilty, dead to rights. There's no way they can get away with it. And the only way out for that person is if someone else shows them mercy. If someone else doesn't call them to account and punish them in the way they deserve, that's mercy. Abraham Lincoln's mother was a Christian. And she had a powerful influence on the man who is thought to be America's greatest president. In the years before his presidency, Lincoln, who was a lawyer, a solicitor actually, had a very powerful enemy, a DC lawyer, a very outspoken man named Edward Stanton. And he was a constant critic of Lincoln. He used Lincoln's skills as a lawyer. He exploited him for his own benefit. But behind Lincoln's back, he would talk about him critically and demeaningly to all who'd actually listen. And 5 years later, Lincoln becomes the president. And it's the height of the Civil War. And he realised he needed a good Secretary of War to help manage the affairs of the country at that point. And to everyone's surprise, who knew the background of this man, Stanton, he chose Edwin Stanton. And he trusted him implicitly. He praised him to everyone who'd listen. And in time, Stanton, surprisingly you might say, flipped. He showed unfailing loyalty to Lincoln. And Lincoln put it like this. He said, I've always found that mercy bears richer fruits than strict justice. I've always found that mercy is more valuable than strict justice. Where you can offer it. Sometimes people won't accept mercy, you see. But where you can offer it and it's accepted, mercy is a powerful, powerful thing. Now, Lincoln, where do you reckon he learned it? He learned it from his mum. He learned it from his mum, who learned it from the Bible. It's one of the great attributes of the God of the Bible. You see it mentioned again in verse 16. Mercy is one of the kind of pregnant themes in this passage here. But it does beg a question. See, why is Paul shown mercy? There is a time when you ought show mercy. There's a time when you oughtn't. There's a time when justice is actually required. And to let the perpetrator off in some instances, can you see how that's unhelpful for the common good? If everyone who's accused of and found to be guilty of, say, rape or murder or paedophilia, and the community says, no, let them off. We want to show mercy. You can see at what point that will become counterproductive to the common good. Why is Paul shown mercy? Now, friends, in the passage this morning, I want to pick out for you three reasons for that. Three reasons that he's shown mercy, which I trust will be helpful for us. And then lastly, what's the impact of mercy meant to be on us? Here are the three things. Here's the first of them. And the first of them is verse 13, and it's puzzling. He's shown mercy because he acted in ignorance. Now, I want to draw out for you what that doesn't mean. It's important to notice what it doesn't mean. Firstly, Paul's not excusing himself by thinking that torturing people, which was what he did, was kind of acceptable. You know, it's forgivable because he didn't know any better. He knew better. It's not that he's ignorant at that point. And he's not saying that on the day of judgment, which, can I suggest to you this morning, if you think there's a God, you suspect there is one, and you ought, there will be a day of judgment. What he's not saying is there'll be lots of sin that's kind of waved through, because in a sense, all our sin is committed with a certain degree of ignorance. We don't ever fully appreciate how significant it is. He doesn't mean that when he says he was ignorant. What he's reminding us of is that in the Bible, there's three kinds of wrongdoing, three kinds of sin. Let me take you through those really quickly. There's unintentional sin. And mothers, you know about unintentional sin. I think we all do. Like your child is doing the dishwashing. Now, we don't ever do that anymore, do we? You just stick it in the dishwasher. But you know when your child used to do dishwashing, or when the dishwasher's broken for a moment, like ours has been, and they're kind of doing the drying up there, and they accidentally drop a plate and break it. Do you punish them? Just a tip here. No, you don't at that point. You don't punish kids for that. Because kids can be clumsy. Like, you remember when you were a kid and you were clumsy and you dropped things? Like, kids mess up. You don't punish them for that. You might lose your temper for a moment. You ought to go back and say, I was wrong. It's unintentional. Secondly, though, there's intentional sin. It's the deliberate choice at a point to ignore God and deliberately disobey him. Have you ever done that? Oh, I suspect we have. I suspect there are times when we've all deliberately sinned, like when a child is doing the dishwashing and deliberately, intentionally, wantonly drops the plate on the ground. Ever had a child that did that? I've done that. Yeah, I've done that. I think I was a very difficult child. And I want to say I had very difficult parents as well. Mind you, they might not think that, but I do remember at one point, in complete frustration, doing the drying up, trying to make a point to my parents, not feeling I was getting it through. I picked up the plate, just dropped it. I picked up another one, I dropped it, I picked up another one, and I had their attention at that point. And I don't remember anything else that took place that day. Now that is deliberate, intentional, willful disobedience to your parents in that instance. But you know, in the Bible, even intentional sin can be forgiven. God is gracious in that particular way. But a point comes when intentional sin crosses over into defiant sin. It's a category you don't see too often in the Bible. You do see it back in Numbers 15. And it's that terrible denial of conscience that takes place where you deliberately reject God's plea and you continually do it. That's what the Pharisees did in Mark chapter 3, if you remember back to last term. In the face of great evidence about the miracles of Jesus, they attributed, do you remember, his miracles to the devil, to Satan. They said, this is not a good man, this is an evil man. Now that's defiant sin. When you've got good evidence for thinking otherwise and you persist in that sort of rebellion, that's defiance. Last week, was it Andrew who was here last week? And he gave you the background to this letter. Sorry if you weren't here with us, but let me see if I can put you in the picture on it. Timothy is in a city called Ephesus. It's in Turkey, modern-day Turkey. It's still there, the ruins of it. And there were false teachers who'd come to this place. They'd actually grown up in the church. Maybe they were growth group leaders. Sorry to threaten you there, growth group leaders, not meaning to do that. But these guys, these false teachers, were probably something like that. They were leaders of small groups in church. And their sin was defiant. Actually, when you come down to sentence 19 there, they're people who are holding onto the faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected. I think he's talking about those false teachers there. They've rejected their conscience. They're stubbornly disobedient. In fact, chapter 4, you'll find their consciences are seared, which is kind of cauterized, deadened. That is, they denied the truth so long, they've lost the ability to think straight. It's a serious warning, isn't it? That you can lose the ability to think clearly about these things, about God and what he wants from you. That's the nature of this kind of defiant, unforgivable sin. And can I say it occurs in families all the time, where the claim of unbelief is just a stubborn pride that after a while says quietly to itself, I can't possibly change my mind. I've lived so long like this. It'd be hypocritical of me to change. I won't do it. Now, if you've experienced anything of that and you sense that to you today, I want to urge you, rethink that position. It's a dangerous, dangerous one to be in. That you reach a point where you can't change. That's what's happened to these men in the context that Paul is here addressing for Timothy's sake. Now, Paul's sin was different. It was unintentional. It was the result of ignorance. More ignorance than stubbornness, though there is a measure of both of those things. Paul knew from the Old Testament that in Old Testament law, it talks about those who were hung on a tree were under the curse of God. Now, you realise that's exactly what happened to Jesus. He was hung on a tree. Paul looked at that and recognised Jesus' claim to be the Messiah and figured, hung on a tree, however, he must have been under the curse of God. And therefore, he figured he was justified in pleasing God to persecute Jesus, to persecute Christians. It was only when he went, if you know the account of the New Testament, he went on that fateful trip to Damascus. He was on holidays. He was going to persecute Christians. And he was confronted, to his tremendous surprise, this implacable opponent of Christianity, by the risen Jesus. And he had one of those uh-oh moments, like, uh-oh, I've blown it. Uh-oh, I've been persecuting Christians. I've been treating Jesus like a fraud. And now I find I'm wrong. Now I find he actually has been raised from the dead. If he's been raised from the dead, that means, why did he die on the cross in the first place? That must mean he died on the cross not for his own sake. He must have died on the cross for the sake of others, that God might have mercy on them. It was a massive turnaround. In fact, it's one of those powerful pieces of evidence for the truthfulness of the New Testament, that a well-known persecutor like Paul could change at this point so dramatically. God had mercy on him. He does it all the time today. That's good news, friends, for us. It's good news for us. Now, there's a second reason for God's mercy. It's because it's actually his great delight. It's the thing that he takes pleasure in. Come to sentence 15, because in sentence 15, Paul gives you the first of five trustworthy sayings, that is, important statements about the faith which occur in these letters, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. He says, here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, a word you've heard a number of times this morning, of whom I'm the worst. Jesus came to save people who have been rebellious toward God. That was his precise purpose in coming. Not to teach a better way to live, which is kind of what I thought growing up. Jesus came to teach a better way to live. I don't know if you've had that thought as well. If he could have been saved, we could be saved by doing good stuff. It'd be crazy for God to send his son to die. Now, he came to seek out people like us, people who inevitably go wrong, people who are broken, to seek them out and provide rescue by sending someone who could die in our place, who'd bore the punishment for us. Now, you know, I've always found this part of Christian life Take some thinking through, because I find it's just a tremendous blind spot for us. So, let's see if I can draw out the point for you a little bit. If you're, this morning, a basically good, moral person, it's worthwhile knowing Jesus didn't come for you. Didn't come for you. If you've got very few faults, there's very little wrong with you, and even your thoughts are blameless, Jesus didn't come for you. if you think it's insulting to be thought of as a sinner, and you really distaste, you find that word distasteful, and you think it's insulting, and you've got too much dignity and self-worth and pride to ever be tarred with that word, he didn't come for you. But if you're none of those things, then you're qualified for his mercy, even if you're the worst of sinners. Now that's what Paul's saying about himself. I don't think he did some scientific test to work that out. I just think he recognised he'd stuffed up very, very badly. For most average people, this is by far the biggest stumbling block in accepting the Christian message. Because all our public discourse, our newspapers, our magazines, our counsellors, our opinion makers, our gossip columnists, our people who post on Facebook, all those people are convinced to a man that the average person is basically good at heart. And maybe that's where you are this morning. Basically good at heart. So in 2005, our current Prime Minister, Malcolm Turnbull, gave one of his classic expressions of this. He was in an argument on TV, I think it was on Channel 2 or something like that, with Julia Gillard. Do you ever watch Channel 2? You do? Okay, good-o. And he made this comment in an argument with Julia Gillard. Now listen carefully, because there's a line that picks out Malcolm's point so beautifully well. At least it's the point he's making at this moment in his life. He says, the old sort of regime of telling people how to live their lives, be you a government or a churchman, is running out of time. Australians want to be free. They want to have independence. They want to have choice. Fair enough. Right? Now, there are some people who distrust human nature and believe that people won't make the right decisions. But we err on the side of respecting human judgment. We think they can be left to choose and choose wisely. Now, it's kind of filled with classic poly speak, right? Because he's in argument, he's on national television with Julia. But Malcolm's view of human nature, at least at this point, is typical of kind of the view of the age. We're all basically good. Now, interestingly, just a few weeks ago, when he was speaking about his plans for attempting a new budget, which are a new tax model, he said this instead. Spending other people's money, it's human nature. And you're rarely going to be as careful as you should be about it. Now, what's he saying about human nature? Well, you can't really trust it. You can't really trust it, especially if it's doing something with someone else's money. It's interesting that when it comes down to the hard realities of life, like dollars and cents, which is the case for our politicians, he's got a different view of human nature. Actually, he's got a view of human nature that's much closer to Jesus' view at this point. It's one that gels much better with the evidence that mothers, you know only too well. Because, let me take a little punt here. Hands up which of you taught your kids how to tell lies? No, it wasn't me. None of us do that. None of us set aside to teach our kids how to tell lies, but they learn how to get the biggest pancake. And they learn from such an early age. How do they manage to do that? It's exactly why family life is always so hard. It needs mercy, friends. Because Jesus is right about us. We're broken people. The popular myth of human goodness is everywhere. It's everywhere today. It's even in our pulpits. It's in our songbooks. There's a famous Isaac Watts hymn that has this line. It says, alas, and did my Saviour bleed, and did my Sovereign die, would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Which bit in that song don't you like? Isn't that last little bit? It's that worm, the worm like I, is a hard line to sing. It's why so many versions actually these days change it to for sinners such as I, or for someone such as I. Now, I like that line. I think it works kind of well, but remember why we've changed it? We've changed it because we can't bear to think that we're really that bad. We can't stomach the idea that we're broken and we're selfish. I think this is the hardest point for people, to get Jesus' message. But you know what? All the evidence of the society around you says it's true, friends. And mothers, you know it's true. God came to show mercy to people like us, to people who need it. Here's the third reason Paul was shown mercy. It was so that the rest of us might have hope. So the rest of us might have hope. See it in verse 16 there. He says, but for that very reason, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. He did it for Paul so that you might know there's patience for you. Is there a man least likely to become a Christian than this guy, Paul? If there is a man who's ever more deserving of condemnation than this man, Paul, I'm interested to know who it was, yet he's shown mercy. It's extraordinary. Imagine kind of riding to Damascus on that journey that I was telling you about. And he's this wild-eyed fanatic. He's incensed about the claims of Jesus. He's determined to stamp out Christians. Does God wipe him out with a thunderbolt, the kind of thunderbolt we sometimes talk about? He doesn't do it. He meets him with compassion to turn him away from his foolishness, his hard-hearted foolishness. It's the same patient Lord Jesus who hung in the midday sun 6 hours on a Roman cross, who bore every spiteful joke, every mocking voice, gave no trace of anger, and then calls out in that gentle way, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. And it's possible this morning you don't know what you're doing. It's possible this morning you've not thought much about this, and you've actually listened to the public discourse and thought, I need no mercy. Paul was an answer to Jesus' prayer, you see. They don't know what they're doing. Paul was the answer to that. Oh, just one of many answers to it. He was ignorant in a unique way. And the same all but infinite patience of the same Lord Jesus who hung on the cross and prayed that prayer was shown to Paul as an example, friends, that we might be convinced that there's hope for us. Don't think that because of some past action of which you're ashamed, secretly ashamed, that you've passed the point of no return. Don't think that because you've lived so long rejecting the mercy of God that you've forfeited it forever and you cannot have it now. And don't think that if you've been apathetic about Jesus or you've failed him or you've scorned him, there's no mercy left for you. Don't think it. And don't think either that the mercy of God is a one-off thing. You know, you get it at a point in your life, and then thereafter, you'd better pull your socks up. You'd better get it all right because there's nothing left for you beyond that. Notice what Paul didn't say in verse 15. He didn't say, I was the worst of sinners. As if he had a shocking past, but it's now all behind him. He's now this kind of poster boy for self-help reformation. Now he said, I am the worst of sinners. And I'd guess that he did say it that way because he knew the human heart. And over 30 years or so, he'd been a Christian. He'd come to know his own heart and to see how greatly he was in need every day of the mercy of God. Isn't that the way you feel? It is the way I feel. I once thought I had very little to be forgiven. I was naive. The longer I've been a Christian, the more I've seen depths to myself that you can never know. And I am so glad that you can't. But God knows it. He knows it, he sees it, and he's merciful still. Friends, that's extraordinary. It is wonderful. An old faithful Christian teacher put it very well when he said, the sign of growing perfection is the consciousness of your imperfection. The more you become like Christ, the more you'll find out your unlikeness to him. That's my experience. The longer I've been a Christian, the more I see there's depths to me that are dreadful. God sees it and knows that he yet has mercy on me. Paul realizes that the mercy he received was no private matter. It wasn't simply for him. It was a display by God of that which is his true and wonderful nature, immense patience to encourage all who will come to him. Friends, these are my three things. There's the three reasons for mercy. Let me make one final observation, then some of this sum up what we've seen here. There's a right and inevitable result for all people who experience the mercy of God. A right and inevitable result, and it is worship and service. That was the case for the Apostle Paul. See it in the verse we started with, but we didn't really look at. Verse 12, the verse that opened this passage. He says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me trustworthy, appointing me to his service. Let me give you a tip. God never draws a person in without sending them out to serve. And not reluctantly or under compulsion or grudgingly, he draws them in and they see their deep sense of privilege and they go out with a great desire to serve. That was the case with the Apostle Paul. That wasn't the case with the false teachers at Ephesus who he was dealing with. They didn't know the mercy of God. Otherwise, they wouldn't have been undermining it. They wouldn't have been promoting the things they were promoting. But Paul did. Timothy did. They'd been drawn in by God to know and love his mercy. And so now they were serving as best they could. Serving the cause of Jesus is the mark of the person who knows the mercy of God. And at the same time, it's one of those activities, like Bible reading, like evangelism, like sharing your Christian faith with others, like sharing it with Christian family. It's one of those things that deepens your appreciation of it. Not just the evidence that you've understood mercy, it's the thing that deepens your appreciation of having had it. It's recursive, that's what that word is. That is, it rebounds back on you and affects you. So the person who doesn't serve, let me give you the tip, doesn't grow, doesn't deepen in their appreciation of the mercy of God. And the person who does. They deepen and they grow. Now that happens because the first person hasn't ever trusted the words of God sufficiently to recognize, I'll take him at his word. I'll give my life to serving him as I can, where I can, as the opportunities present themselves, and I'll find out whether it's true. Now, the person that does that finds it is true. That's why they never serve grudgingly. They always serve with great delight. Now, I wonder if that's the case with some of us, you see. I wonder if it's the case with some of us. It almost always is. But if we've taken God seriously, then we'll put his words to the test and we'll be serving somehow in whatever capacity it is. Now, how could it be otherwise? How could it be otherwise? Because for the thing in your life that is of ultimate worth to you, and just consider for a moment what that is. What is the thing in your life at this moment that's of ultimate worth to you? It could be any number of things, couldn't it? But whatever it is, the thing that's of ultimate worth to you, let me give you the tip. That, by definition, is what you're worshipping. That, by definition, actually is your God. That's the thing that's got pride of place in your life. Is it a possession or a job? I don't know too many people around Woi Woi for whom that's the case. But it could be, couldn't it? It's a possession or a job. You'll find yourself serving it. Is it a status? Is it perhaps what other people think of you? Or is it actually the opinion you have of yourself that's actually turned into an idol? Well, you'll find yourself living for it. Is it a relationship that's kind of sacrosanct? You've kind of hedged it off and you say to yourself, I won't let go of it, come what may. It's a husband, it's a wife, it's a children, or it's grandchildren, or it's father or mother, or it's a relationship that no one knows about. It's a secret relationship. Friends, that's your worship. That's the thing that you're serving. And all else will take their place beneath it, below it, because it's really your God. That's why Jesus said in John chapter 4, to the contrary, he said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. That is, my great pleasure and joy is in that. It's because the voice of God in the Bible calls us to rethink reality. Not to think like the rest of the world, who can think their own thoughts. It's saying if there's one true God who is thoroughly good, to whom you owe all things, and who's shown you great mercy, how could you serve another? How could you not serve him? Now that, of course, was the Apostle Paul. After all the evil I'd done, he says, I thank you earnestly, verse 12, that you forgave me, that you restored me, that you strengthened me beyond myself, that you entrusted me to your service, me of all people. Which is why he finishes with those words there in verse 17. Now, he says, to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honour and glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, if you know that God, or you think you do, then serving him is your chief end. It's your joy and the very purpose for which you've been made. So are you doing that today? And have you reached the point in your life where you've realised, that's what I need to give my time and my energies to? Let me close with three things that I'm hopeful will help you in that, and perhaps helpful to you to consider that if you've not considered it before. Here's the first one. You won't serve him if you don't trust him to strengthen you. You won't serve him if you don't trust him to strengthen you. On your own, left to yourself, you'll have no desire to serve Jesus. No desire. But Paul's claim is that all whom God calls, he makes fit, verse 12, for the task. He strengthens them. So they trust him. So they serve him. And therefore, I want to urge you, trust him. There's the first thing. Here's the second one. You won't trust him or serve him if you've got no great sense of the mercy that you need or that you've received. Because it's possible you've never received this mercy. It's available, you've just never taken it up. One of the problems for Christians today is that many of us have been taught a very limited view of our own sinfulness of heart. So while we say we've been saved by the kindness and grace of God, we don't really feel that's true. We don't really feel that there's anything much to be saved from, which is actually what I once thought about myself. So we lack any deep sense of gratitude that Paul did have, that the genuine believer does have. As Jesus once said to a Pharisee with a very high opinion of himself, he said, those who are forgiven little, do you remember? Love little. So if you sense that there's not much that you need to be forgiven for, no wonder your love is very small. It's why in that classic book, Pilgrim's Progress, written, 400 years ago, which I'm reading through for my kids now overnight, we're just taking a little break from 1 and 2 Timothy. One of the characters, Greatheart, who helps Christian on his journey, warns him about the dangerous place, the most dangerous place for the Christian to settle in. He says one of the most dangerous places is forgetful green, he calls it. It's the place you go to and you forget what you were saved from. Now, you know, Paul stayed out of forgetful green. And this passage gives you a sense of it by remembering what his past was. Not so he could flog himself, which is what the public media would say about the Christian. They're down on themselves, got such a poor sense of self-esteem. Not that. That's a foolish way to approach that. No, it was to remind himself of the mercy he'd received that had so transformed him. Friends, that's a good pattern for us. where people have needed mercy, if you've come to Jesus, you've received it. Here's the last thing. You won't trust him or serve him unless you've given thought today to the great future day when you will stand before God. And the God that you sense is there, some of you know explicitly is there. Some of you just sense that he's there. And he hands down his verdict at last on your life. If you've not given great thought to that day, you'll not give great thought to the issue of mercy here. When all's quiet late at night, there have been times, I'm sure, in your life when you've seen as clearly as black is black and white is white. You've seen it so clearly that if the searching gaze of God's judgment should fall on you at that time and at that moment, and you were left entirely to yourself, then you had very great reasons to fear and very great reasons to be ashamed. Is that not true for you? You know, when you're there and it's just you, you know that's the case. And you've known in your heart that the Jesus of the Scriptures, the real Jesus, actually worthy of your trust. You know that. I take it to be true. Of course it is. And you've known it perhaps for years and years. Hasn't he demonstrated his kindness to you? His willingness to have you, his overwhelming mercy to even the worst of sinners? Not you, to the worst of sinners like Paul. You know it. You know it only too well. In your saner moment, you know you should act. You should do something about that. You should come to him on your knees. You should ask him if he'll forgive you. Can he possibly have you? And he will. And therefore, friends, why don't you? Why don't you do that today? Why don't you do it now this morning? For some of us, it won't be the first time we've come to God like that. That doesn't matter. If the cap fits, it's perfectly apt for you. For some of you, it will be the first time. And you ought to do it. What is there to stop you from doing it? You know, this God here is one of lavish mercy. He's gone to great trouble to pour it out for you in his Son. And therefore, on the day that you stand before him and you find yourself having never received it, what could you possibly say to him? Nothing sensible. Nothing sensible. Therefore, take him at his word today. And I'm going to pray for us to that end. Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for the extraordinary great mercy you've shown us that we don't deserve. We know that we don't deserve it. Father, I want to pray for those of us here this morning who've known you for a very long time. We pray that you would so evoke in us a deep sense of your goodness to us that we'll serve you with all we have and all the energy we can spare for the rest of our days. And Father, I pray for our good health, good Christian health, that you would stir us up to these things as we read this letter together this term. For those of us who've never come to you, who've never seen even a glimpse of these things, but perhaps this morning have, Father, I pray for them as well, that you might lead them to you, lead them to trust you, that you'd move them and inspire them, that you'd elevate them by your Spirit, and you'd bring them to yourself. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing together.